In the book of Exodus and chapter 19, we have that well-known portion which contains the ascent of Moses into Mount Sinai, followed by the giving of the Ten Commandments in chapter 20 of Exodus, and then there follows the giving of the rest of the law by God unto Moses, including the instructions pertaining to the tabernacle and so forth. And thus, for a period of some 40 days, was Moses in the mount. And in that brief 6-week period, there were certain developments within the camp of the Hebrews. And chapter 32 gives us the distressing sequel to that time that Moses spent in the mount with the Lord. Exodus chapter 32, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not that is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation, and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow, and offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. And I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt, and with great power, and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it for ever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And now to Luke's Gospel, Chapter 9. Luke's Gospel, Chapter 9. We read for connection from verse 33. And it came to pass, as they, that is Moses and Elijah, departed from him, that is the Lord Jesus, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, "Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child, and lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not." And Jesus answering said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither." And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tare him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Previous study in Luke's Gospel found us upon the mount, commonly called the Mount of Transfiguration, where a remarkable event was in process. The Lord Jesus, though retaining his human form and likeness, nevertheless allowed his eternal and divine glories to shine through that veil, and for three of his disciples at least to witness those things, which they did, beholding also that none other than Moses and Elijah were present there with the Lord. And being overcome by the drama and wonder of this scene, Peter, who, to excuse him somewhat, scarcely knew what to say, or indeed what he said, suggested that it being good for them to be there, that tabernacles or booths should at once be constructed in which the glorified Lord and the persons of Moses and Elijah might be housed. And we considered what might have been some of Peter's motives for speaking thus. The fact, perhaps, that by remaining in this blessed spot, there could be an avoidance of that persecution and that dreadful talk of crucifixion and execution of which the Lord had been speaking but recently, that he foolishly thought perhaps that this scene could be put to great use and made a means of the demonstration of Christ's lordship and would serve to convince the people that perhaps here was a fit place upon which thrones might be established for Christ and for Moses and for Elijah, and to commence the establishment of a kingdom of which the disciples still vainly imagined some earthly, some political, some human kingdom of which they hoped to be a part. Thankfully, Peter's folly was cut short by the descent upon the scene of this Shekinah cloud, this cloud of brightness which at once both overshadowed and filled the scene with a light inaccessible, and from it the voice of God was heard again to speak. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And thus to the disciples the immediate presence of God the Father was made known, the Trinitarian involvement betwixt him and Christ, the preeminence of Christ even over the likes of the patriarchs Moses and Elijah, and the instruction that they should give their first and principal attendance unto Christ, who is himself the Word of God, who spoke through Moses and Elijah in ancient time, yet nevertheless the Word was divine And then, that cloud being withdrawn, Jesus is found alone. And commencing to go down from that mountain, we observed how he instructs the disciples not to speak of that which they have seen until a later time. And we wonder at the wisdom or reason for this prohibition, but find something of the reason and sense for it, not least in Peter's own account in his second epistle, chapter 1, where he reminds us of the shortcomings and the weakness of signs and wonders, of the spectacular, of the fantastical, of the miraculous, and that infinitely preferable to these things is that more sure word of testimony, is the written word of God, which is mercifully given us here in the Holy Scriptures, and that in perpetuity, unto which we do well to pay a still closer heed and even better attention than to a voice spoken audibly from heaven, until we enjoy, as it were, that transfiguration in our own hearts and behold the glory of the Lord Jesus in the word which he has given us. The disciples then and the Lord Jesus continue in this line of descent down the mountainside. Now, of course, we have not been told any precise time references concerning these events, only that the Lord Jesus and Peter and James and John had withdrawn from the other nine disciples and had gone apart by themselves into a mountain or to some prominence, and presumably this journey would have taken some measurable period of time. They would no doubt have been slowed by the terrain and having to climb to a greater altitude. And then, of course, we read that they were physically tired, and Luke reports how that they initially fell asleep as the Lord Jesus himself was praying. And then we do not know how long the scenes may have endured for, which they saw. It seems they were only brief, or how long their conversation might have been subsequently, or indeed how long the return journey might have taken them. Nevertheless, it was evidently an extended period of time that they were absent, and from the language here of Luke's Gospel, it seems that perhaps they did not return until the following day, and that a night had intervened before they were eventually present with the other disciples once again. But things had not remained the same in their absence. And as they draw nearer to their company, they find that not only are the other nine apostles of the Lord present there, but still a great multitude who, you remember, had been remorselessly pursuing the Lord Jesus, and many of them with rather ulterior and worldly motives. We find too, by comparing the various accounts, that there were representatives of the scribes and Pharisees present as well. And it is possible that they could hear the noise of this crowd before they could see them. And they began to develop a sense of the commotion which was unfolding there even before they arrived upon the scene. And we read how that the reappearance of the Lord Jesus and these three disciples still further stirred up the crowds, and that they ran, as it were, to meet him. We are told here in the account in Luke concerning this, in verse 37, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. The record given us in Mark's Gospel is the fullest of the three synoptic Gospels, and he likewise reports this. When he came to his disciples, this is Mark chapter 9, verse 14, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. It is interesting to note that all three of the synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, make this connection between the Mount of Transfiguration and the event which now follows. These things were evidently closely linked in time, and it is a connection of sufficient import that the Holy Spirit has reported upon it in all three of these accounts. These two events are connected together, and for our instruction this evening, I should like to keep them like that. For whilst this episode of the father with this demon-possessed child and the difficulties which attended the healing of this child and that father's pathetic cry with which we can all perhaps sympathize, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, which Mark reports in chapter 9, verse 24. Whilst we are perhaps familiar with these scenes, we tend not to connect them with the preceding, with the Mount of Transfiguration. But this connection must be maintained, because there is a connection, but secondly, there is also a very stark contrast. There is a very stark contrast. Just a few moments previously, or let us say a few hours previously, the three disciples, Peter and James and John, had been present upon the mountaintop with the Lord Jesus. And they had beheld wondrous sights, and they had heard wondrous sounds. They had seen the Lord Jesus in a glorified and a glorious condition. They had seen Moses and Elijah attendant upon him. They had heard the voice of God speaking audibly from the heavens. These had been wonderful scenes that had greatly moved them, that had filled their hearts with joy and with anticipation and with enthusiasm, albeit somewhat misplaced because of the carnality of their minds. Yet nevertheless, there was this sudden realization or a better comprehension of the power of the Lord Jesus and who he truly was and what he would therefore be able to achieve. And these had been blessed scenes indeed. And then, of course, as they had returned, there had been converse between them. As the other gospel writers reveal, there had been a debate about the Lord Jesus rising again from the dead, and they had discoursed, at least the three disciples, it seems, amongst themselves, what this rising from the dead might mean. And albeit it seems they did not perceive the simple meaning of the Lord Jesus in those words, they had been discussing it. We find that another of their questions they had brought to the Lord Jesus himself concerning Elijah. You remember that old myth amongst the Jews that Elijah had never died but was somewhere hiding or in some form of suspended animation and would be caused to reappear again. And the disciples wonder if perhaps that is what they have witnessed. Was that myth true? Was this what they had seen? Is this what Malachi meant when he spoke of Elijah coming before the Lord Jesus? As the herald of his kingdom. And the Lord Jesus corrects them. There is no truth in that Jewish myth. The fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy was not there upon the Mount of Transfiguration, but it was in the case of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of those words. The people had indeed received the fulfillment of that prophecy in Malachi, but they had failed to recognize it. They had failed to appreciate John for whom he was, and now he had been summarily executed and put to death, even as they would equally reject the Lord Jesus and fail to recognize him as the fulfillment of prophecy and put him to death. And so you see, their discourse had been spiritual. Their discourse had been full of these wondrous themes pertaining to the Lord Jesus and his work, and that of John the Baptist formerly, and of the rising from the dead, whether whatsoever this might have meant. And no doubt full of these things and glowing with the joys of them, they come down the mountain. And what a contrast they meet with. And it was for this reason that we commenced by reading from Exodus chapter 32. Because Moses himself, privileged to be present upon the Mount of Transfiguration, had during his mortal life been present in a mountaintop with God, had beheld the Lord's glory, even as he was hidden in a cleft of the rock. And he had the privilege of spending not 6 hours, perhaps, but nearly 6 weeks in that mountaintop with God and receiving the law and transcribing it. The Ten Commandments, of course, etched as by God's own finger in the tables of stone. The book of the law, no doubt diligently transcribed by Moses and committed by him to writing. And this wondrous experience Moses had had. And then he is obliged to descend from that height, from that summit, both a spiritual and metaphorical height as well as a literal one, and descend again to the mass of the people that were down below. And we observe how that his servant Joshua, it seems, had waited in the foothills of Sinai so that Moses at least had some company for the last part of the journey. And he comes down into the camp. And what a contrast was there. And what a difference from those exalted and God-glorifying scenes which had been upon the top of Sinai. Here below was all tumult and all unbelief, and the people, in the absence of Moses on that occasion, at once resorting to incredulity and to doubts and to fears, and going this way and that way and in a state of utter confusion. And here, all these generations later, are scenes not entirely dissimilar. The Lord himself is descending from the mountain now, and the disciples with them. And what glorious and God-glorifying scenes they have witnessed upon the mountaintop. And now they descend. And what a contrast. What unbelief. What forgetfulness and denial of the Lord and his power is here, such that it elicits this response from the Lord Jesus: O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Such was the language of the Lord Jesus as he beholds these scenes. Scenes, we might add thirdly, of great contention. Contention. There was a sound in the camp. There was a great hubbub amongst the people. It was not the sound of war. It was not the sound of praise. It was not the sound either of victory or of defeat on this occasion. It was the sound of contention. It was the sound of argumentation. And here we have it as described by Mark. When he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And this was the nature of the conversation. He asked the scribes, "Why question ye with them?" And let us be sure of this, my friends. The questioning was by no means polite. It was entirely hostile questioning which was going on here. And the nature of it was this, as we learn, that a man had come with a child who was sorely afflicted, who was possessed of a devil, which had a dreadful physical effect upon him. It caused him to be unable to speak, to be unable to hear. It caused terrible physical convulsions in this child. It caused him to be unable to eat properly, and thus he was pining away. Here are the details in Mark 9, verse 17 and 18. "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." This was the nature of the situation. And we might say, well, in what way might this then have prompted the questioning of the scribes? Because there is not perhaps an immediately obvious connection between these things. Here is a man with a child. The child is sick. The man comes looking, as it seems, for the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is not there. And thus he resorts to the Lord Jesus' disciples, asking if they can cast out this devil. And it seems that they were unable to do so. And let me suggest to you that the nature then of the scribes' questioning would be something like this. Well, where is this Jesus then? Where has he gone? What is he doing? Why is he not here? Why don't you know where he is? How long has he been gone? How long is he going to be away? And we can almost feel the antagonism and the mockery which would be inherent in those questions. Where are these powers that we have heard of? Where are these miracles of healing and of restoration which have been rumored abroad? You don't seem to be doing it now. Now that the man himself has disappeared from the scene, who are you? And what ability have you got? And what authority do you have? None at all, it seems. Do what it is that you're supposed to do. Say the words, wave your hand over the place, and effect a cure. This would have been the nature of the scribes' questioning. Of this, we can have no doubt. It would be questioning attended by, fourthly, great cynicism. Great cynicism, great doubt, and expressions of doubt. Because, of course, this is what the scribes were desperate to demonstrate, that this Jesus of Nazareth was no more than that, that he was a charlatan, that he was a cheat, that there was no reality with him, that there was no power with him. And now his unexplained absence from the scene, the disciples' inability to say either where he was or how long he was going to be or if he was going to come back again, all seemed to play into the scribes' hands. And all seemed to add further ammunition to their insinuations and to their reproaches. Well, here is proof of it. He's cleared off. He's gone. He was always a cheat. And now he has fled the scene and taken some of your number with him. And you don't know where he's gone and you don't know if he's coming back. He's not coming back. Of course he won't come back. He's been found out. This trickery has been unmasked and he's fled. He's fled so that he's not caught for it and he's not prosecuted for it. That's the nature of it. We can almost hear the scribe saying. And of course, this sort of attitude is contagious and spreads. And no doubt it had spread amongst the crowd. And no doubt it had begun also to afflict the apostles themselves who remained. And they perhaps began to come almost to the same conclusion that perhaps they had been abandoned. Perhaps the Lord had left. Perhaps it was all just mere coincidence that they thought formerly miracles had been done and healings had been effected. For here they were, desperately trying anything they could think or knew how to restore this child afflicted by a devil, and it was all availing nothing. And perhaps this state of cynicism and doubt is amongst the reasons why, when the Lord Jesus did suddenly appear, there was this amazement amongst the people, and they were obliged to salute him, because they had almost come to the conclusion that he was gone for good and that they were not going to see him again. And now they are greatly amazed, even by the fact that he has returned. And they salute him, that is to say, they greet him, and that with some enthusiasm, because at least this seems to set the record straight in some way. And thus, the Lord Jesus appears on the scene. He asks what is going on and what the cause of all this discord and clamor might be. He has received a response. He has received a material answer from the man principally concerned, who is at the middle of this crowd. And now he speaks in these terms and says, verse 19, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Now we might ask, well, who is the Lord Jesus here accusing of faithlessness? Whom is he accusing of faithlessness? And it is interesting to note that amongst the commentators, a whole variety of answers are given. Some are saying, well, this healing could not be effected because there was not enough faith. People are healed because they have sufficient faith to be healed. And they use this as an interpretation of the Lord's words to that woman, for example, the issue of blood, saying things along these lines, that a person needs to have sufficient faith in order to be healed, and the fact that this child could not be healed showed an absence of faith, or an insufficiency of faith. Of course, this is a favorite mantra of those fake charlatans who claim healing in these days, if, of course, there is no evident restoration to people with genuine maladies, which, of course, there never is. They say, oh, well, it's the fault of the person. They didn't have enough faith to be healed. What a dreadful accusation to level against them. My friends, let us remember that this poor child at the center of the issue was deaf and was dumb and was in this terrible condition, foaming and gnashing with his teeth and unable to eat and hardly in a conscious or in a sensible state. Are we saying that this child couldn't be healed because the child didn't have enough faith? Are we saying that the child needed to be able to believe that he could be restored in order for that restoration to happen? Well, this would be a sad charge indeed to lay at the gate of this poor afflicted boy. Well, then maybe his father is being censured, and his father should have had more faith, and he needed to believe on the child's behalf in order for the child to be recovered. Well, again, this would be a strange scheme indeed, would it not? The faith of one person somehow availing for another. And so then some have suggested that the disciples were at fault. The man had come to the disciples for healing, and the disciples had been unable to effect that restoration, and so the fault was with them. And they should have had more faith. They were lacking in faith, and that is the reason they couldn't heal the child. That the power to heal is a measure of somebody's faith. And if only they had believed more strongly, they would have been able to do it. And then others have suggested that perhaps it was leveled principally against the scribes and the Pharisees, who had been insinuating all sorts of falsehoods against the Lord Jesus, so much so that there were people who had begun to become even surprised when the Lord Jesus returned. Well, my friends, we don't need to speculate about the application of this censure of the Lord Jesus's fifthly. For his censure is very specifically applied. He says, O faithless generation! O faithless generation! They are all unitedly wanting in faith. This is the nature of them all. And not because particularly they lived at that time, they belong to that temporal generation. But my friends, simply by virtue of the fact that they were human, that they were mortal men and women, and by virtue of that, and in consequence of their humanity and sinfulness, were naturally devoid of faith and had no faith in and of themselves to aid themselves or to help themselves or to accomplish anything for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, people without faith, says the Lord Jesus, how long shall I be with you? It is a rhetorical question. They could not answer it. Indeed, only the Lord Jesus knew what length of time remained to him upon earth. Only he knew the date upon which he would be crucified and his mortal life would end. Only he knew the timing of his ascension again to glory, when his immediate presence would be removed from this world scene. But the fact of the matter was, my friends, it was a brief period of time. There was a limited season in which the Lord Jesus would be able to minister and to preach and to teach and to accomplish those mighty works which the faithlessness of humanity the helplessness of humanity by its own devices demanded. That time to him must have seemed so incredibly short and so incredibly limited to achieve what had to be achieved, to accomplish that transformative work that such persons as these stood in need of. How long, he says, shall I suffer you? Because here was the tragedy of it. He was in the midst of these people and he was amongst them. He was come to accomplish salvation and the remedy and restoration, not so much of their bodies, but of their souls. And yet how opposed to him they naturally were, and how antagonistic towards them was their default disposition, and that amongst all the people, from the least to the greatest, from the common folk of Galilee to the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious authorities, all were opposed to him and all were contrary to the Lord Jesus, naturally speaking. And it was against this that the Lord Jesus was obliged to work. It was in the face of such negativity and opposition and natural objection that the Lord Jesus was accomplishing this greatest of all works. How long, he says, shall I suffer you? Now, my friends, on that occasion when Moses came down from the mountain and the unbelief and rebellion and opposition of the people in his absence was given such dramatic demonstration, God, you notice, spoke in these terms and said, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." The Lord spoke in these terms. Of course, the Lord knew what he would do, but nevertheless it gave Moses the opportunity to engage in this remarkable and this Christ-like act of intercession. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, 'For mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidst unto them, 'I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord, and human language is used here, "and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto the people." My friends, the true heart and disposition of God is revealed here in the person of the Lord Jesus. He comes down and beholds these scenes of such antipathy and doubt and cynicism and objection to himself, which he has been obliged to suffer throughout the entirety of his earthly life. And there was every reason and justification that his wrath should have waxed hot against these people and that he should have consumed them from the face of the earth. And yet, he does not. He turns from this fierce wrath and evil that might have been visited upon the people, and he remembers how that he has sworn by his own self to bring salvation and to bring deliverance and to accomplish that work by which the children of men might become as the stars of heaven by that work of salvation and eternal glory. "How long shall I be with you?" asks the Lord Jesus. "How long shall I suffer you?" "Bring him unto me." Bring him unto me. Oh, my friends, what mercy and grace is there in that further statement of the Lord Jesus. When he might have dealt with these people as their sins, as their faithlessness, as their unbelief, as their humanity deserved, he instead speaks in these terms: "Bring him unto me." And this, we are told, they do. They brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the Spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming, reports Mark chapter 9, verse 20. As he was yet a-coming, says Luke, verse chapter 9, 42, the devil threw him down and tear him. And now Mark tells us of this exchange between the Lord Jesus and the child's father. And he says, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child, and oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And here the Lord Jesus asks a question which will allow the true magnitude of the problem to be stated. That this is not a malady of the last few hours or days or weeks, but this lad has been afflicted since infancy. That it has been his state, perhaps from birth. And the father describes the terrible magnitude and the awful consequences of it, and the self-destructive nature of the devil with which he was possessed, who seems to have this strong reaction against the presence of the Lord Jesus. And the father, in sheer desperation, realizing the scale of the problem, says, if thou canst do anything, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus takes him almost at his own words and uses a similar grammatical construction when he says, if thou canst believe. All things are possible to him that believeth. So what, my friends, is the Lord Jesus here saying? That if only this man has enough faith, the healing will work. That if only there is enough conviction in the heart of this man, then that is the thing, that is the trick that will make the remedy effective. This would be a very shallow interpretation of Scripture. If thou canst do anything, says the man. He wants the Lord Jesus to so do something great, to do something wondrous. There is a dreadful problem, a problem of great magnitude, a lifelong problem, a congenital problem here in this child. And the man is asking, as he thinks, for a great thing, a well-nigh impossible thing. Can the Lord Jesus possibly do anything to remedy so vast and so great a problem? The Lord Jesus says to this man, what is required of you is something, by contrast, so small. You have not got to heal this child. You have not got to go to great lengths. You have not got to go on some pilgrimage or the tasks of Hercules or gather impossible to obtain ingredients to obtain your son's recovery. You have not got to maintain or obtain to some standard or pass some threshold to be granted this boon. If thou canst believe, says the Lord Jesus, all things are possible to him that believeth. And here is the remarkable thing. This faith, a matter seeming so simple, a state of mind, a state of belief, an inward resolution or opinion, which we might think so simple compared to the act of physical healing or restoration, is yet equally great and impossible to obtain. For faith and the impartation of faith is as much a miracle as the restoration of this child. But, says the Lord, if faith be imparted to you, if you do indeed believe, then all else will be but slight in comparison. For if you truly believe who I truly am, why then this matter of restoring your son will be as the simplest of things. And of course, Peter and James and John, who had beheld those scenes but earlier in the mountaintop, their faith perhaps having been stirred up and strengthened by those sights, had the greatest confidence of all in the Lord Jesus, who now to the masses of the people appeared entirely ordinary and unremarkable. And thus this man cries out and says with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And thus gives voice to that great conflict of which the Apostle Paul also speaks, that conflict which ever wages in the hearts and minds, even of believing men and women, of the spirit against the flesh, of the new nature against the old, of God imparted faith against the old Adamic incredulity and cynicism with which we have ever been possessed. And thus this father cries out unto the Lord concerning him, that the law of the spirit might prevail over the law of flesh which is in his members. "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Verse 25 of Mark 9 tells us, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him." There is, I believe, great compassion on the part of the Lord Jesus shown at this point. Compassion which he had shown when he said, "Bring him to me." Compassion now as he effects a cure before the great mass of the people converge again upon the scene. He has had this private exchange with this poor man. He has observed the inward conflict to which this man is subject. He will spare him now the scrutiny of this hostile curious crowd. He will spare him from the voyeuristic attentions of the masses, and he effects the cure immediately before the bulk of the people are able to come to that particular spot. He instructs this evil spirit, as he alone had authority to do so, and the spirit in this evil spirit, in one last throw of its existence, rends this child and comes out of him, and the child lies there motionless upon the floor. And already you see some of those incredulous and doubting persons come to the scene, and they say, "Oh, he's dead, this isn't a cure, this is the last gasp, this is worse, he is dead." And maybe for a moment that father might have given heed to their doubting words himself, but for the Lord Jesus' previous words to him, but for that voice of command in which he had heard the Lord Jesus speak. And then, we are told, the Lord Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Because, of course, my friends, it would not have mattered if the boy were dead, for the Lord Jesus had power in those circumstances also, and could have raised him from death were it needed. Jesus, we are told in our account in Luke 9:42, rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. Oh, my friends, what mercy and goodness is beheld in the person of the Lord Jesus here. What an insight there is into the very heart of God in these matters. The parallels with Sinai cannot be avoided. Moses was in that summit. He beheld the glory of the Lord. He came down to those scenes of doubt and unbelief and denial and blasphemy and confusion amongst the people. And here are the Lord himself now and his disciples, having been to a not dissimilar summit, having beheld divine glory upon that scene, having come down, their hearts full and radiating with that reflected glory to this earth's scene of such doubt and incredulity and skepticism and hostility to Christ. And here the Lord Jesus, who might so easily have spoken words of judgment and wrath and censure and brought condemnation and judgment upon the people, instead is heard to say, "Bring him to me," is instead observed to effect this cure, to restore this child to his father. And faith, we see, the miracle of faith imparted to the disciples, no doubt, who had been present upon the mountaintop and now see the same authority and power in the Lord as they had witnessed there, albeit veiled in flesh, in the other disciples, perhaps, who had been for a moment at a loss, in the heart and mind, at least, of this child's father. And God grant that in our hearts too there might be inculcated, there might be reinforced this faith in the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is very God, rendered incarnate, who has come to accomplish that great work of salvation and the healing of our souls, that faith might be imparted to us and strengthened within us. May it prove to be so for his glory. Amen. Amen. And now the hymn is 527. 527. My soul obeys the almighty call and runs to this relief. I would believe thy promise, Lord. Oh, help my unbelief. The hymn 527.
Oh.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.